Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We praise you that you speak to us through it. And we don't presume this evening that you will do anything at all. And so we humbly beg that you will indeed teach us through your word, that we might be sustained by you, that we might see how you provide for us, and then live in the right way, because we know how you do so. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we live in a day, don't we, when people go to bed and hear voices. I remember, as a curate, a conversation with a woman, a Christian woman, who told me that God spoke to her every day. And actually, he prompted her to go and speak to people. And when you read a passage like 1 Samuel 3, where you see that God speaks to Samuel, is the lesson of 1 Samuel 3 that God speaks to us in this way, and this is what we should be expecting, God speaking to us every day. We live also in a day when people think that being a Christian is just one opinion among many. Back in 1990, when he was still alive, there was a Bible teacher called James Montgomery Boyce, and he tells of a story how he's a pastor of a large church in the States, and he was on a plane, and the person next to him in his seat was a woman, and when she discovered he was a pastor, she raised a number of objections to Christianity. This is back in 1990, so she raised the objection about original sin, and he listened to her and asked her some questions and ended up saying, but the question is it true? She raised some other objections about hell and heaven, and he listened to her and answered some of the things, and he said, essentially, I know how you feel, but is it true? And it was a sort of 3-hour flight in the States, and so it was quite a long flight and a number of objections, and as she left, she said something like this: I can see that my feelings are not really what counts, do they? I think the question is whether it is true. Well, by 25 years on, it's more likely as we meet people will say, well, how can you say that your opinions are true? You just have opinions. What really matters is what I feel. That's the kind of world that we live in. So some people will read 1 Samuel 3, and they're going to reject it because they're going to say, well, religion would say that God speaks. That's why they produce a text like this. But we also live in a day when Christians are really rather bored of Bible teaching. You can teach from the Bible, it's okay, but actually what people are really looking for is something that helps them more. And they're looking for something different. People are often wanting more, aren't they? They want more activities. More and more and more and more. More activities for children, more activities for youth, more activities, because that's what they think will reach people. Well, the question is, what does 1 Samuel chapter 3 teach us? That's the issue. Is there a correction to thinking? Because actually I think it seems to me that what 1 Samuel teaches us is how God provides for his people. Well, we've been working through chapters 1 to 7, and we will be working through chapters 1 to 7, and we're here on page 274. So let's just keep it open as we look at it together. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, how the chapter begins. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And just contrast it with the very last verse of our reading, chapter 4, verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So do you see, what the writer is telling you is that the people of God in verse 1 are in a terrible state. The word of the Lord was rare. We'll explain a little bit what that means in a moment. And it ends with a big change. Samuel's word, in other words, God's word through Samuel, came to all Israel. There's been a big change in Israel. Now, why is the fact that God's word, why are the people in chapter 3, verse 1, in a terrible state? Why? Well, verse 1 tells us because the word of the Lord was rare. Now, if you've been here in previous weeks, what we've seen is that the leadership of God's people is corrupt. So you've got these two priests who are called Hophni and Phinehas, and we're told in chapter 2 that they don't know the Lord. And in fact, what they've done is not only do they not know the Lord, but they've turned their back on knowing God for themselves because they're greedy for gain and they don't see the privilege that they've had and they're abusing their position as the leaders of God's people. We also saw in chapter 2 that Eli was old, and it's reminded here in verse 2 that Eli is very old, he's inept, he's unable and probably unwilling to discipline his sons, and he won't remove them from office. And it's very hard when you have a corrupt leadership to actually know what God wants. If you want to know what God wants and the leadership is corrupt, well, it's hard to find an answer to the questions that you are looking for. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, speaks of a famine. Not of food, but of the word of God, which came on the people of northern Israel at that time because they'd rejected the living and true God. And that when they wanted help, there was none to be got. Why? Well, as chapter 3, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord was rare. And what we've been told is actually, even if we look at the Bible, is actually our help comes through God's word. And by the end of our reading, what we find is that the word has come to the nation. What's happened? Well, God has acted. He's changed the situation. And that's why chapter 3 is so wonderful. So let's just have a look at it a little bit more in more detail. And first of all, just to say, the first heading is the word of the Lord was heard. The word of the Lord was heard. And we're looking at verses 2 to 10. Just have a look at verse 2. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Well, these events occur at night. The lamp of God, we know that because the lamp of God has not yet gone out. Now, you need to think about the architecture of the tabernacle. So that the tabernacle is a large tent. It's got outer courts, it's got inner courts, and then you've got the central bit, the holy place, which is divided into two. You have the holy place and the most holy place. Do you understand that? So you imagine a square. It's divided into holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place has the Ark of the Covenant in it. And inside that has got the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. And the holy place is separated by, the most holy place is separated from the holy place by a big thick curtain, a man's span's width. And the high priest goes into the most holy place once a year. Now, in the holy place, you would find there is a little altar. There is an incense altar. Well, no, it's not a little altar. There is an altar. There's an incense altar, and there's a lampstand. And it's here where Samuel is sleeping. So Samuel is sleeping in the holy place, and he hears a voice. What does he do? Does he do, as some people might do, shout, "Look, it's rather late. Could you not go to sleep?" Just have a look what he says, what happens in verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, "Here I am." Do you see what he's doing? Samuel is willing to serve, and he runs to Eli. That's what we've... Now, what we've seen hitherto in chapter 2 about Hophni and Phinehas, who are meant to be priests of the Lord, and it is an unwillingness of the two sons to serve the Lord. But Samuel is very willing, because actually when he's called a second time, he runs a second time to Eli. So now have a look there at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. Now if you remember, in chapter 2, Hophni and Phinehas do not know the Lord. And Samuel here is told he do not know the Lord. But there's one big difference between these three characters. Hophni and Phinehas do not know the Lord because they've rejected him. But Samuel does not know the Lord because God has not yet spoken to him. Now on the third occasion that God speaks and Samuel runs to Eli, Eli realizes that the Lord is speaking to Samuel, and he tells him what to say. And what we're told is that the Lord appears a fourth time. Do you see what he says there in verse 10? The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now, you'll find in the Bible that when God meets people, he calls them twice. Abraham, Abraham. That's in Genesis 22. Or Jacob, Jacob. Genesis 46. Moses, Moses. Exodus 3. Here it's Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replies. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said, verse 10. And Samuel, then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Well, it wasn't quite what Eli told him to reply. But we've got to say that suddenly in Israel, the word of the Lord was heard. Now let's just then think about the second point we made. The word of the Lord, that was heard. What was the content of this word? The word of the Lord, that was heard. And verses 11 to 14 are all about judgment. And that's not a very pleasant topic. Let's have a look at verse 14, where he says this: "Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Now what's your response to judgment? Or when the preacher talks about judgment, is there a nice feeling going on inside? Well, no, not really, isn't it? It seems a bit hard when we read in the Bible about God judging. But we do need to remember that when God judges, he always does what is right, and he always does what is just. And just let me read some words from Hebrews chapter 10. They're hard words. Hebrews 10:26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." Or verse 29. "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated it as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Those are very hard words, aren't they? But actually, what we're learning is that actually there is such a thing where actually people need to be judged, and where God acts rightly, and God gives people up to what they seek to do. Now, back to 1 Samuel 3, and just have a look. I've got into 2 Samuel. And have a look at verse 15. "Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision." I want to ask you, what do you think was going through Eli's mind? And when the writer says he was afraid to say what he'd been told, or Eli says in verse 16 that he must tell what he's been told. And it's a really unpleasant word, isn't it? Eli, you're finished. Eli, you're toast. Don't you think it was hard for Samuel to say, your first sermon, it's judgment, curtains for you. And yet, Samuel probably hesitantly announces God's word of judgment to Eli. And then you get that response in Eli's response in verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." It's an interesting response, isn't it? Because if Eli really believed that God's judgment was coming on him, do you not think that he would have said, "Have mercy on me"? It seems very humble. And it's probably worth asking ourselves, if you heard a word of judgment from God, those hard bits, that we need to repent, or there is judgment coming for those who are unrepentant, that there is an eternal hell for those who will not put their trust in Jesus Christ, does God's word really shape you? Does it frighten you? Does it shape your outlook, or are they just words that, as it were, bounce onto your brain and bounce out again? They're really hard. If you're a Christian, you will know that you deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. All of us deserve to go to hell. But if you put your trust in Jesus, you have received mercy upon mercy. God has been indescribably good to you, and you ought to be rejoicing. Well, we see Eli's response, and he says, "Well, he is the Lord, he will do what is right." And it sounds very pious, but I just wonder whether that's right. Well, verse 19 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, tells us the effect of the Lord speaking to Samuel. And the point that we ought to go away with is that there is a prophet in Israel. God is no longer silent. There's a prophet in Israel. God is no longer silent. Just have a look at verse 20. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord." Yes, what we see is that the Lord cares now for his people. He provides his people with a spokesman, a prophet, and throughout Israel, that is the full extent from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba, which is down in the south, people know it. And God speaks through Samuel. Now, do you understand what is going on in the chapter? We're being shown how God provides for his people. In a period of apostasy, where the leaders abandoned God, and it was alluded to in Paul's prayers about the Church of England, what does God provide? Does God provide another leader? Does God provide a new institution? What does he provide to guide his people? It's a very important point. He provides his word. And what we need to understand is this is the way that God provides for his people. Now, you'll know those great words in the New Testament. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. You see what we've been told? The way the Bible wants us to understand is the way that God provides for us is through the one who is the Word incarnate, who lived and died on the cross and is raised to new life. And what God provides for us is him, and you and I are to trust him, and we have put our trust in him. So how does 1 Samuel 3 apply? Well, just think about those three opening scenarios. Firstly, the woman who told me that God spoke to her every day. And I'm no doubt that she felt that God was doing something and God was prompting her to speak to other people. Maybe what I would want to say to her now, didn't know what to say to her then, is that the fulfillment of God speaking to Samuel, who is God's prophet, is found in Jesus and not in God speaking to her. See, this is where we find the fulfillment of God speaking to his people, in Jesus. And in practice, what she was doing, I think, possibly, was she was elevating herself rather than elevating Jesus in her own life. To those who will say that, well, we've only got there's no truth today, but only opinion, we'd need to say that that would be correct if God had not revealed himself. If God has not spoken, or has not spoken in Jesus, then of course everything in this world is just opinion. Everything is relative. But because God has acted in Jesus in history, and we see this recorded in the Bible, God's word comes to us. We have grace and truth, right and wrong, and God in his mercy, through his Spirit, enabled the New Testament authors to write down this word for us, so that we might be guided. And what does 1 Samuel 3 say to the person who says, well, we ought to be doing more, we ought to be doing different things, we ought to be, you know, be very active as a church? Well, we probably want to say is, although we don't have a famine of the word of God today, it is possible to put ourselves in a position where we are in famine. Someone go to a Bible teaching church and then leave it to go to somewhere else where God's word isn't taught. That's to put yourself in a position of famine. And gospel preaching focuses on the word about Jesus. So if we want to be very busy, and we think that being a church Christian is all about activities, we might end up not valuing what Jesus has done for us. And we have to say that God's word about Jesus is highly productive. So let's not slip away from holding on to him and enjoying what God has done for us in Jesus before we go on to serve him in various ways. Now, if you do get what God has provided for us in his word in Jesus, what do we do? Well, one of the things I think we might want to do is to pray for those who don't know Jesus, along the lines of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, where Jesus says this: all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, we could pray along the lines that the Son would reveal the Father to people we know. Or we could be praying for others in church along the lines of 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we need to do, don't we? If we understand God has provided his word for us, that's what we need to do. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we want to thank you that in Israel at this time, you provided Samuel to be the prophet for the people, and he brought God's word to us, to the people of that generation. And our prayer, Father, is that you would help us to build our lives on the word, which is not just about Samuel and what Samuel brought, but is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us as we think about people doing, say, Christianity Explored. We ask that the Father would indeed reveal, so the Son would reveal the Father to them as they look at your word, as they come to meet week by week. And we pray as a church family that we would grow in the knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Please may we be a church who take this provision of your word seriously. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.